Well, our third and final lecture, Calvin and the Recovery of True Theology. Calvin, John Calvin, or Jean Calvin, but I won't keep saying it like that for an English audience. That would be just irritating. John Calvin was born in 1509 in a little town in the north of France. His father was an administrator of a local cathedral, and Calvin's mother died while he was very young. He has few memories of her, but she was a pious lady, and he remembers being taken by his mother to an abbey where together they reverently viewed the skull, or the alleged skull, of a saint. Well, Calvin's older brother became a priest. He was later accused of heresy, and he died an excommunicated man. Was that heresy a Protestant heresy? It's not entirely clear what the heresy was. Calvin had three younger brothers. One was named Antoine. He died as a baby or a small child, and so his parents named the next baby Antoine when he was born, a very common practice. And this boy lived to adulthood and later would serve as one of Calvin's secretaries. And he would live with Calvin. And since he had eight children of his own, it ensured that Calvin's home life was not a quiet one. So as you envisage this busy scholar, this productive man, add another family with eight children to the mix, plus his own little family, and then you'll have the right picture. He also had two sisters, one of which he seemed to have been close to, a woman named Marie, who accompanied him to Geneva. Well, when Calvin was 12 years old, his father obtained for him a position in the church. 12 years old. Calvin was not expected to do any service in the church, of course, and he received a part of the income. So his father was obliged to make sure someone performed an actual duty, but then part of the income from that position was siphoned off and given to his son. That was a nice way to start life as a young boy, kind of a fancy allowance, and probably a first step towards the priesthood. During this time, Calvin attended the local cathedral school, and by the time he was 14, he was sent to Paris for further study, along with the children of the local bishop. So he was a clever child, or he wouldn't have been given this privilege. Just before his arrival, the university had followed the Pope in condemning Luther's writings. Soon after he arrived in Paris, a Lutheran was executed. Persecution of Lutherans in 1523. Suspected Lutherans, even moderate Catholics, characterized the whole of Calvin's first year in Paris. He could not have ignored the Reformation. Calvin himself was in a school that was intended to prepare him for university. And the teacher of the school was known for his abilities in teaching Latin. He was also encouraged, known for his devotion to Christ and the way in which he encouraged his students to love Christ. Calvin, much later in life, would invite this former teacher of his to come and teach in Geneva, which means somewhere along the line, he became a Protestant. Or Calvin figured out that he had been a Protestant. Calvin moved from school to school in Paris, as was typical of the time. And again he came in contact with people who had themselves come into contact with Luther's ideas and had fallen under some kind of Lutheran influence. When he was in Paris for a few years, his father arranged for him to get a second church position, which gave him an even better income as a young man. All was well, it seemed, until his father had some kind of falling out with the cathedral authorities. They excommunicated him. Excommunication happened easily and often in those days. And he wrote to Calvin saying, "Never mind being a priest, study to be a lawyer." Paris only offered instruction in church law. It would never help him to become a civil lawyer. And so in 1527, Calvin packed his bags and moved to what Americans would say is Orleans or Orléans, as the French would say, one of France's richest cities. And there he studied law. And again, he ended up with an instructor who had been influenced by Luther. It was almost like there was an invisible hand on his life, constantly bringing him into contact with people who liked Luther. For some reason, Calvin picked up his suitcase again a couple years later and moved to a new university in Bourges, still studying law. Well, I won't give you the full itinerary of his university days, but I will say this. In 1531, he returned to Paris only to hear upon his arrival that his father was dying. He immediately traveled back home, was grateful to see his father before he died. His father was to be buried off of church property, which was considered a scandal in those days. He was an excommunicated man. He couldn't be buried in a church graveyard. Calvin managed to persuade the authorities to allow his father to be buried with dignity. Well, after setting the family's affairs in order, Calvin returned to Paris, and the first thing he did was to begin studying Greek and Hebrew at the controversial College Royal, a college most suspected of all the colleges of the university to be influenced by Lutherans. Now, why Calvin thought he needed to study there, and why lawyers needed Greek and Hebrew is a little unclear. It certainly would have raised questions from his father had he been alive. Most lawyers that I know managed to practice law without using a lot of Greek and Hebrew. Also of significance and of interest in signaling his humanist, his scholarly impulses, Calvin got his first book published. Interestingly, it was a commentary on a Roman figure named Seneca. And it's a book where Seneca talks about how rulers ought to show clemency, compassion, and kindness to their citizens. Why would this young man want to be urging rulers to be calling for compassion and kindness for their citizens? At first glance, it looks like an academic work by yet another young scholar, but it carried a message that could be useful for people holding minority opinions, such as Calvin might have been developing himself at this time. In 1533, there was a crackdown on Lutherans, all Lutherans in Paris. Significantly, Calvin fled the city. This is the first sure sign that we have that all these little interesting details that we see in Calvin's life, in his education and his friendships, are not just significant to historians, but would have also been noticed by contemporaries. Calvin could personally identify with Protestantism, or at least others thought that he was some kind of a closet Lutheran. It's about this time that Calvin underwent a change in direction, I think. There is a dramatic conversion that he mentions only once in all of his writings. It's happening sometime around this period that we're talking about. Calvin now abandoned the income that he had from those church positions, clearly signaling he would not become a priest and did not want to benefit from the system. He was about 21 years of age. And it's about that age. He was a little older than 21, but it was around 21 that recipients of church positions normally declared for the priesthood or gave them up. He gave it up, and then he hid in the vicinity of Paris, moving from place to place. And we know from little mentions in his writings that he was meeting different Protestant intellectuals and debating with heretics. He even preached in a cave outside a village in France, his first known sermon. It soon became clear that even the caves were not safe from the authorities. In response to some unwise Protestant propaganda, including putting a Protestant poster in the king's bedroom, there was a major hunt for Protestants in the Paris neighborhood in 1534. Hundreds of men were arrested, a number were executed, and Calvin fled for Switzerland. He ended up in the city of Basel. And there he met a prominent Protestant. There he met with different prominent Protestant theologians of the early Reformation movement. And he was recognized enough as a scholar that he was asked to write a preface to a new French translation of the Bible, his first known religious or theological, I should say, publication. He was now an open Protestant with an increasing reputation. It was during this time that Calvin wrote a book that would be published more times and read more often than any other work of the Protestant Reformation. It would eventually make him the second most famous Protestant theologian, and a leader amongst all Reformed theologians. While he was waiting for this book to be published, Calvin traveled to Italy. This was common for scholars to move from place to place, to meet with other scholars, to go to different places where books were being published and where good conversations were being had. But then Protestants were banned from Italy, and he fled from there too. He returned to Basel and then set out unexpectedly on a trip of all places to Paris. Why Paris? The hotbed of persecution. Well, the King of France had given Protestants 6 months to declare their loyalty to the Catholic religion. 6 months in which they could travel freely, but at the end of it, there would be no more freedom. Well, what happened, of course, was all kinds of Protestants descended upon Paris and said their final goodbyes, took any property that they had there, and left forever. Calvin was one of those. He looked up his friends, put his affairs in order in France, and left France for the last time, taking his brother, Antoine, and his sister Marie with him to get them out of danger. The plan was to go to the city of Strasbourg. Strasbourg's an interesting place. It actually belonged to the emperor, but it was in France. So it did not belong to the king of France, even though it's in France. That seemed to be a good place to go. But on the way to Strasbourg, there were soldiers on the road, some kind of a checkpoint that scared him off. And so he made a big detour and went through this Swiss town of Geneva. 16th century Geneva was a city of about 10,000 people at first, before all the refugees started pouring in. It was a city of about 10,000 people. It was one of these independent Swiss city-states. And as Calvin stopped in the city, he was noticed, spotted by an old friend. News began to travel that Calvin was in the city. And the minister of the city, who, like Zwingli, had just been kicking off a reform in Geneva and knew he needed help, came and found where Calvin was staying and entered his lodgings and told him that he needed to stay in Geneva and help the cause of Reformation. Calvin refused. He said he had books to write, scholars to meet. He was going to Strasbourg, and the man, William Farrell, gave up trying to persuade him. He was a terrifying figure. He told Calvin on the spot that God would curse Calvin and curse his ministry if he did not stay in Geneva. Calvin was terrified and said he would stay. I, by the way, do not think that's a good way to call pastors. If you ever call an additional pastor and you want him to stay, do not surround him and tell him he'll be cursed if he doesn't come and preach at Westminster. Well, Calvin's recent bestseller, which he entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion, made him a sought-after man. First published in 1536, when Calvin was 27 years old, The Institutes was designed to explain in a topical way what Protestants believed about God and Scripture and the death and resurrection of Christ and sin and salvation and the church. The immediate purpose of the book was an attempt to defend Protestants. It was written to the King of France, saying, this is what we believe. This is why we believe it. There's no need to persecute us. It held features in common with other defenses of Christianity, like the famous treatises of Justin Martyr in the early church. At the same time, it was also a book that had huge instructional potential. It was a tool for growth in faith and godliness. As I said, the book was an immediate success. Calvin was able to explain the Word of God in such a way that it had the ring of truth to it. It was convincing. It was beautiful. It was easy and pleasant to read. And he wrote about God and the way of salvation with more clarity than any previous person had, arguably in the history of the church. Calvin was to continue working on that book, always improving it, always expanding it, right for the rest of his life, clarifying, expanding, and then publishing different editions in French and Latin, for the scholars and for his countrymen. Well, in addition to producing theological works for theologians and interested lay people, Calvin also penned much more basic works, such as his little catechism. One of the things that happened at the Reformation is there was a commitment to preaching, as I mentioned. There's some reform of worship, there's the recovery of the gospel, but also a commitment to teaching children and households the basics of the Christian faith. And Calvin's little catechism became one of the most widely used instructional manuals for families and children. Let me just give you a sample here. Minister. There's a dialogue between minister and a child. To consider these things that are discussed in the Calvin catechism, to consider these things in order and explain them more fully. What's the first point? Child, we need to rely on God. Minister, how can we do that? Child, first by knowing him as almighty and perfectly good. Minister, is that enough? Child, no. Minister, why? Child, because we are unworthy that he should show his power in helping us or employ his goodness toward us. If you've ever looked at a catechism, Calvin's catechism is a little different. It's just a dialogue between a minister and a child. Ministers were supposed to use this text, and the children were taught what the answers were. It wouldn't be very easy to memorize, but it was an interesting engagement, a way of kind of walking through the Christian faith, question and answer, question and answer. Now, later catechisms made a lot of improvements. You saw where I started. Can you really make sense of the first question that I asked? Not really. You kind of need to know the previous questions to make sense of that question. So you need to follow a long dialogue for it all to make sense. Secondly, a lot of the answers that are given don't make sense unless you know the immediate question. So not only do you kind of need to have the whole context, no one answer ever makes much sense without also having the question. The shorter catechism, which your church uses, has a number of exciting innovations. One of the things that it does is it makes sure that every question makes sense by itself without needing to know any further, any other questions or answers. And secondly, every answer makes sense all by itself. It's a statement of truth, a little aphorism that makes sense even if you don't know what question was just asked. In other words, memorizing the shorter catechism gives you a system of doctrine. It teaches you to memorize 107 important truths about God and his word. And so that took a lot of time. But here we are, a pioneer. Calvin's catechism, for its different weaknesses, was an engaging idea of interacting with people that anybody could learn how to do. In 1537, Calvin and other ministers now, because there's now more than one reform minister in Geneva, presented a confession of faith to the city, and they asked the city leaders to make everybody agree or disagree with this confession. Now, that was a step too far. The city magistrates said, no, we're not going to do that. In 1538, the ministers were still insisting. They said, okay, at least people need to honor or believe what's in this confession, because it's what the Bible teaches, if they're going to partake of the Lord's Supper. And again, the city said no. And they said at Bern, why is Bern important? Bern's the biggest, most powerful Swiss city. They don't do this in Bern. We're not going to do it in Geneva. Well, Calvin and the other ministers kept resisting the city council. They did not do what Zwingli did and say that the city could lead the way. And eventually, the city said they had to leave, all of them. And so Calvin was exiled from Geneva. Calvin left Geneva and traveled to Basel, another Swiss city, to find some peace and quiet to work. But once again, heading to where his destination, he was derailed and taken off of route. And this time, he was derailed to Strasbourg, the place where he'd wanted to go so long ago. And he ends up in Strasbourg, and there, this will be no surprise for you, the ministers insisted that he stay. Now, once he arrived in Strasbourg, they wanted him to stay. They said, look, we have 500 French refugees in Strasbourg. Strasbourg is a little German-speaking city in a French territory. They said, we need a French-speaking pastor for them. And so Calvin became a pastor to these French refugees. And there, he was able to do things as he wished. He reorganized their worship. He kept working on his edition of the Institutes, already three times larger than the first edition of the book. And this is his happiest point in his life. He's given the freedom to lead a congregation, to write in his spare time. His friends say, Calvin, why don't you get married? You know, this is what Reformed guys do. They grow big beards and they get married. And he says, yeah, I'll marry. She just needs to be modest, thrifty, and patient. And he said, she doesn't need to have a nice figure. Well, he married Idelech, the widow of an Anabaptist who had been converted to the Reformed faith through his ministry. And in spite of his insistence that she just be a practical helper, it turns out she was a lovely lady. She brought in two children from a previous marriage, one of whom would later cause Calvin a lot of trouble and grief. Together they had three children of their own. Each one died while they were young. Calvin offered almost no comment on any of these personal events. He did say in one of his letters, "The Lord has inflicted upon us a grave and painful wound in the death of our beloved son. But he is our father. He knew what was good for his children." On another occasion, he writes, "The Lord gave me a young son, but he took him away." And he also wrote, "Throughout Christendom, I have 10,000 children." He had to be satisfied with that. Well, during his time in Strasbourg, Calvin attended numerous synods and conferences with different other Reformed theologians, trying to get on the same page as together they were reforming the church. He was a popular participant. His usefulness was very evident. Eventually, when the Bishop of Geneva began to put pressure on them and to write to the citizens of Geneva to convince them to go back to the Catholic faith, the Genevan city authorities asked Calvin to please help them defend the Christian faith, to write a letter to the bishop. And he did, and it was so good that they said, "Calvin, will you please come home?" Calvin said he'd rather die 1,000 deaths than go back to Geneva. The party in Geneva that had kicked him out the first time were no longer in power. And I think he said he'd rather die 100 times. 1,000 is an exaggeration, just 100 times. But once again, you know, Calvin has these interesting friends. His friend William Farrell threatened him again and said, "If you don't come back to Geneva, God will surely not bless your ministry." Well, he came back. And to make a point, he picked up on his first Sunday sermon on the very next passage in the book of the Bible that he had been preaching. It's as if to say, nothing's going to change. I haven't changed. I've been away, but I'm going to keep doing what I've been doing. And indeed, he did. But he did more. He established an academy for training children and then bringing them into a kind of giving them a university education and helping men be trained for the ministry, sort of a K to seminary kind of option. He gave hours of lecture himself to these students each week, and a great many of his graduates graduated from the academy in Geneva and went off as French-speaking ministers and missionaries back into Catholic France. And an enormous number, maybe even the majority of them, would die doing so as martyrs. That would certainly impact the way in which one would teach students if you knew that most of them were, or a great many of them would go to their death. Calvin also spent an enormous amount of his time writing letters. You ever feel like you're writing too many emails in a day? He spent hours a day writing letters to people, offering counsel, encouraging men and women. calling Nicodemites, as he called them, people who were Protestants but didn't reveal their Protestantism, who would only, as it were, worship Jesus by night, encouraging them to stand up and have an impact and be courageous and lose all their property and face exile or death if necessary, but to stand up for what they believed. His agony in watching the betrayal of French Protestants by their supposed protectors, seeing his students die, seeing his letters ignored, was one of the painful griefs of his life. While teaching and weekly preaching occupied many of his hours, and Calvin not only preached on Sundays, but during the week as well, and scribes were hired, multiple scribes, to try and capture down his, capture every word that he was preaching, and then they'd compare notes so that his sermons could be published. And those continue to be published today and translated today. The Banner of Truth Trust continues actually to publish many of his sermons in England, in English rather, and they keep coming out. Well, in Geneva, Calvin had all of these duties. Among the other duties was to lead what was called the Company of Pastors. All the Reformed pastors of Geneva and the pastors in the rural towns around Geneva, controlled by Geneva, were all part of one company of pastors that would meet together for encouragement, to hear lectures, almost always by Calvin, or responses to lectures. Someone else might give the lecture and Calvin would respond and critique the lecture. These lectures by Calvin were published as commentaries, which you can buy today. There's about 22 different volumes, I think, of these commentaries. And the lectures would also, when he had good ideas in his lectures, would work their way into his institutes, this ever-growing book, where he'd have sort of a good idea and kind of work it into this discussion or that discussion. And so as the institutes get bigger, they're more and more filled with biblical support for his theology, making it even more plausible, even better grounded in the scriptures. The company of pastors would also conduct different shepherding duties. They would read correspondence from other churches. They'd talk about the conduct of ministers. They'd talk about candidates for the ministry. It functioned a little bit like a presbytery, you could say, and did a lot of that kind of work. The city also had its own consistory. The elders of different churches would meet together in one consistory. It's like a session meeting. Imagine all the PCA churches in Atlanta having one session meeting together. And they would talk about the different issues in their churches and do pastoral discipline together as a group. The records from the consistory, many of them have actually survived. The most common problem that the consistory dealt with was fornication. And in fact, one lady who had been innocent of that sin was called to meet with the consistory, and she got very angry because she thought the consistory was only for fornicators. And so she felt embarrassed even to be meeting with the consistory. But if we look at the records of the consistory, we discover that one reason why they treated sexual offenses with such concern was that in cases of fornication, there was often infanticide. Unwanted babies would often disappear and die. And so it was partly an effort to preserve life and not just to preserve sex in the context of marriage, that they were so serious. Well, the consistory records show that in spite of all the glorious accounts of Geneva that reformers in England and elsewhere would bring back after their visits to the town, there was a wilder side to Geneva, even during Calvin's day. Most of the problems, you'll be surprised to hear, had to do with sex, relatives, and money. And I suppose one of the things that makes these records so interesting to me as a historian is as I look at the problem, I also get to see how the consistory responded, because they not only describe the problem, but what advice that the ministers give or what instruction they give in the face of each of these problems. And the most striking thing about the advice is that it's almost always the same. No matter what the problem, Calvin, and Calvin's usually the one who speaks on behalf of the consistory, Calvin recommends the same kind of approach. Repentance for the sin and a more regular and diligent attendance on preaching and catechism, and wherever appropriate, also the Lord's Supper. His response to these sinners is that they do need to repent of their sin, but what they also need to do is make better use of what God has provided for them in preaching and catechism classes, and if they're believers, in coming to the Lord's Supper. That's how they're going to grow as Christians. The very ordinariness of Calvin's counsel, the very sort of lack of creativity, you could say, means he's either kind of a bad pastor or he's onto something. It's very striking. What was in the last years of Calvin's life in Geneva that were in some sense the most difficult for him? The last decade was challenging for all sorts of reasons. After a long sickness, his dear wife, Idalette, died. Calvin said he had lost the best companion of my life. Calvin was always concerned that certain sins could lead to other sins, and so he preached against dancing in Geneva, worried that this could lead to all kinds of immorality after the dances. But his own sister-in-law, who lived in this house, committed adultery twice. There were protests against his sermons. Support for Calvin came and went in his time in Geneva. The protests came in a variety of different forms. People would play loud games in the streets just outside where he was preaching, designed to distract the preacher and his listener. Calvin was the butt of bad jokes that would circulate in town. His opponents did things like have really loud coughing fits when he was preaching. And when he would complain about their really, really loud, continuous coughing fits, they'd say, oh my, in Calvin's church, we're not even allowed to cough. I don't want to offend you, but there's also one guy who belched really, really loudly while Calvin was preaching. And this was distracting, as it would be right now if someone were to do that. Now I'm risking things. There was also a young man who farted really, really loud and long. And he could kind of do this at will during the sermons. And as you can imagine, this was immensely distracting for the preacher as well as for those who were trying to listen when that happened. There was anti-French sentiment was on the rise in Geneva. As toleration for French Protestants decreased in France, they fled north, and half the Swiss cities speak German. And well, I don't know if it's half, but some Swiss cities speak German, and some speak French. And Geneva was one of those French-speaking cities. And so where did French people go? Well, some of them went to Strasbourg, but others would go to Geneva to be with Calvin, to be in this reformed city. But a city of 10,000 people received another 7,000 refugees. So the feeling, the Swiss French began to have anti-French, anti-refugee sentiments because their resources were being stretched. Calvin was what? A French refugee. And so anti-Calvin sentiment also rose along with anti-refugee sentiment. There were some triumphs. After almost 15 years of struggle with the city council, Calvin did persuade the city magistrates through incremental gains and also noticeable setbacks that those who believed the very basics of Christian doctrine and who were not living in scandalous sin should attend the Lord's Supper. But those who did not believe these things or who were living in scandalous sin must not. And this is one of the things that Calvin really, really wanted to see changed in Geneva. So this was a win at the end of his life. Well, a couple more things need to be mentioned. And one of those, is something that you may have heard about. This is the Michael Servetus affair. One of the most interesting theologians of the 16th century was a man named Michael Servetus, who denied the Trinity. And what Servetus seemed to be most interested in doing was dialoguing with Calvin about it. Calvin was the big theologian. He didn't want to interact with lesser theologians. He wanted to interact with Calvin. So he'd write letters to Calvin. He'd send books to Calvin that he wrote. He wanted Calvin to engage with him. He wanted a worthy combatant. And Calvin blew him off again and again. He was condemned and exiled from one city to another. But like as one historian puts it, like a moth attracted to a flame, he kept coming towards Calvin. He would send Calvin a book asking for his comments. Calvin wouldn't even return it to him. This made him angry and irritated. He sent at least 30 letters that Calvin did not respond to. And eventually, he got caught in a Roman Catholic city, was put in jail, was about to be tried, and he managed to escape. This dramatic rooftop escape with people chasing him. He gets out of town, and where does he decide to go? The crazy man ends up in Geneva. He is spotted, in spite of his disguise, in a worship service. And of course, he's arrested. Everywhere in the 16th century, you arrested heretics. You didn't just arrest burglars and murderers. You arrested anybody who was doing anything wrong, including teaching something wrong. The Protestants in Geneva wanted the emperor to know and wanted the Catholics to know that they cared about heresy just as much as the Catholics. And so if Catholics executed heretics, Protestants were surely going to do the same thing. And Calvin repeatedly tried to persuade Servetus to repent. He was unable to do so. Calvin tried to persuade the city authorities not to burn him alive as his punishment. He was unable to do that too. And so Servetus was killed in Geneva under Calvin's watch. Calvin did believe, like all other reformers, that people like Servetus needed to die, even though he didn't think he needed to die in that way. So I've mentioned things about Luther and Zwingli that, of course, you will find, quite rightly, to be problematic. This is the great blot against Calvin's name in history. Interestingly, in his own day, this was not seen as a blot against his name. This is part of what established his reputation. It's in Calvin's Geneva that this great heretic was killed. This was part of cementing his reputation. Whereas today, it's one of these things that makes us grieve. Well, I could say more about the complexity of politics in Geneva, or about a riot that gets suppressed against Calvin in 1555. But let me talk to you for a few moments about his death. Calvin, his whole life, suffered from what appears to have been migraine headaches. He had frequent fevers. He had pain in his side that never was diagnosed. Near the end of his life, he could only work by dictating. He couldn't really move, but he was still very productive. But he would spit up blood as he was speaking. He was always in danger of suffocating in the last years of his life due to his difficulties in breathing. He suffered from gout. He had kidney stones. They would put him on a horse and have the horse buck to try and knock the kidney stones out of him, which turned out not to be a foolproof method. And of course, only made it, he said more than once he thought he would die because of the kidney stones. In fact, people would die because of kidney stones, just the sheer agony of them, unable to fix the problem. There is a letter that he writes near the end of his life listing the confirmed problems that his doctor said he had. It's an astonishing letter. I mean, any one of these things would be enough to kill a man. He has about a dozen of them. Well, around Easter time in 1564, he was carried to church in a chair to receive the Lord's Supper. I just want to pause and say, I think that's wonderful. You know, I hear of Reformed people saying, well, what about the shut-ins? How do they receive the Lord's Supper? There are shut-ins who just can't get out of the house. And maybe we need to take a pastor, an elder, and a couple people there and bring them a little mini worship service, because we shouldn't have private communion. Communion is not only with God, but with each other. But I like what they did with Calvin. Maybe there's some shut-ins who could be carried to church and given lazy boys at the back of the church where they could sit. Those like reclining, heated, vibrating ones, so they could make it through like a whole service. Maybe we ought to invest in a row of lazy boys for people who just, you know, have a hard time not being in bed because they're in so much misery. Well, they put him on a chair and bring him through the streets to church so he can be there with the congregation and partake of the Lord's Supper. That's just a wonderful understanding of how important it is for God's people to be communing together. Well, he soon after was visited by city officials and by friends because everyone knew he was dying. And in May 27, 1564, he passed away quietly in the company of his closest friends, probably due to septic shock brought on by another huge round of kidney stones. He died peacefully, I should say, and this was very important, and contemporaries made a big deal of this. The same with Luther. It was thought that if you died peacefully, you went to heaven. But if you died in agony or in distress, you had gone to hell. Or at least you'd gone to a better or worse part of purgatory. The fact that Luther died calmly was so important. And they were ready with a death mask. He had a calm expression on his face as he died. And then a plaster cast was plunked onto his face in order to capture that peaceful expression. And by the way, that plaster cast still exists of Luther's dying face. So important was it, and such a blessing for the Reformation that he had not died in agony. Well, Calvin had died in agony, but he also died with a peaceful expression. And this was very important. People wrote about this. He asked to be buried without pomp. He understood the high esteem in which he was held. Indeed, he wanted no memorial, lest he be honored as like a Protestant saint in ways that had caused so much trouble with Catholic saints. He also did not want any lectures about him. He did not want any sermons preached after his death that memorialized him. But his close friend and successor, Theodore Beza, broke all the rules and wrote a brief biography in the very year that Calvin died. A second expanded one appeared later, and the tradition began. Well, in the hours immediately following Calvin's death, the city was in deep mourning. Beza tells us that the people of Geneva had thought he would somehow recover from this illness. He had recovered amazingly from every other impossible illness, and they thought it would happen again. People begged to see his body one more time. They begged to look at his face. And seeing that a personality cult was already forming, they wrapped his body up in a shroud, put him in a plain wooden coffin, and the following morning, just based on the momentum they had seen on day one, they said they need to bury him immediately. The city magistrates and much of the rest of the city followed the coffin to a grave. It was an unmarked grave. So no one would honor his grave, and that the memory of where he was buried would disappear. And all we know today is which cemetery he was buried in, but nothing more. Well, I want to close by giving you four fast insights into Calvin as a theologian. I'm going to pick them from each of the four books of Calvin's Institutes. Four books in the one big book. In the first book, one of the things that Calvin did, which no one else had done for a long time, is to really put in proper perspective who Christ was. A tradition had developed in the medieval church, especially, that if Jesus was to be, if he were to have one God, who is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, then in order to have one God with three persons, that the way in which you kind of hold together the unity of the Trinity is by having divinity, if you will, having divineness residing in one person of the Trinity. And so in the medieval church, they believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are divine, but the Son and the Spirit are divine because they partake in the Father's divinity. So the Father is like the fountain of divinity in which the other two participate. The problem with fountain, of course, is it makes it sound like there's a beginning. They believe that the Son was always divine, the Holy Spirit was always divine, but they're divine because they participate in the Father's divinity. Calvin said, no, no. The Son is divine in and of himself. So is the Holy Spirit. Christ is begotten of the Father, but it's not divinity that's begotten. It's somehow from all eternity, through all eternity, the Son is begotten of the Father, but it's not like his divinity is derived. Calvin made this argument and it became a huge issue. But eventually, Reformed people read this and said, yes, this is what restores Christ to the dignity that he deserves. This is the only way of keeping him from being subordinate to the Father. So Calvin made a significant advance when it came to the doctrine of the Trinity in clarifying the relationship between the persons of the Trinity and exalting the Son. Second, in the second book, he looked at the work of Christ, the person of Christ, but also the work of Christ. And Calvin structured, very loosely structured, his Institutes following the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his Son. And he talks about Jesus being conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffers under Pontius Pilate. He's crucified, dead, and buried. And what's the next phrase? He descended into hell. Now, the medieval church had come to think that Christ's descent into hell was the beginning of his exaltation. If his birth, crucifixion, and death and burial were all part of his humiliation, his descent into hell was his exaltation. This is where Christ descends into hell, preaches the gospel to Old Testament saints, and they pictured him kind of riding in with an army, banners waving, trumpets blowing. They pictured Jesus after his death descending into hell and delivering all the Old Testament saints. Calvin says, no, that's not really what's meant here. And in a great bit of theology, but probably not a good reading of the Creed, but I love what he has to say. Calvin says, no, instead of moving from humiliation to exaltation with the descent into hell, we see the Apostles' Creed reflecting, moving from a reflection on his external suffering to his internal suffering. The external suffering is being humbled, you know, born in a manger, suffering under Pilate, being buried in a borrowed tomb. But that's not all that's going on, he says. Jesus is not only suffering these external punishments as if that were some small thing, and it's not, of course. But Calvin says it's also the case that there's something internal going on. Jesus is, as a second Adam, taking every punishment that the first Adam would have deserved if God hadn't saved him, and which all of us born in Adam deserve. And what is that? The punishments of hell itself. The penalty for Adam is not simply a physical death, but there's a spiritual death. And Calvin says, no, after Jesus died, in his external sufferings, there's also this internal suffering. Jesus Christ is bearing the wrath of God, which sinners deserve. The wrath of an eternity is being rushed into time. And Jesus is experiencing the very hells which we deserve. He says that's what's meant by the descent into hell. And he gets there because he's always thinking in terms of two Adams. You know, what Adam failed to do, Christ needs to do. What Adam deserved to pay, Christ does pay. Now, actually, I don't think that is what was meant by those who wrote the Creed. But it's a brilliant theological reflection. And once again, the Reformed world is captivated. Many of his detractors say he's blaspheming. How could the Father punish the Son? Calvin said, when Jesus is in the garden suffering, when he is sweating great drops of blood, it's not because he's a coward. It's because he's facing something no one else has ever faced. When Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's because he's experiencing not just the torment of the cross, but the wrath that we deserve as sinners. And this begins a whole tradition of biblical reflection and a deepening of our understanding. Some people are saying this is blasphemy. Other people are saying, no, this is the gospel with a depth and a clarity we've never seen before. And it sticks. It's debated for about 100 years, but it sticks. Another great insight from Calvin. The third thing in your outline, I mentioned Christians. Calvin does more to think through how we benefit the work of Christ than does anyone else. There's a moment of insight in 1523 where Luther writes this little book that I've already recommended, The Freedom of the Christian Man, or On Christian Liberty. And there Luther explains that the way in which we benefit from the work of Christ is by being united to Christ. Luther ends up talking more about justification by faith as his ministry goes on, but it's such a key insight. And Calvin makes that the main thing. As he begins the third book of the Institute, he says, how do I benefit from everything we've just been talking about? He says, there's no benefit for anyone as long as they're outside of Christ. But once we're united to Christ, to choose a very common theme in the Apostle Paul's writings. You know, all those times he talks about being in Christ and so on. Calvin sees that and he says, yes, this is it. Once we are united to Christ, all different benefits and blessings are part of that package. If we're united to Christ, then we're justified in Christ. Then we're adopted in Christ. Then we are being sanctified in Christ. We will be glorified in Christ. We'll be raised with Christ. We're dead to sin in Christ. He says this is the answer to everything. This is how we get from what Christ has accomplished to how it's applied to believers. And it structures the whole of the third book of the Institutes. And even, I just say to you, even reading the first chapter of book three can be a life-changing experience. It's so rich. I urge you to mob the church library, to jostle your neighbors out of place and use your elbows for the purpose they're made and get to book three of the Institutes and read the opening chapter. The final insight that I'll mention just in passing is Calvin's treatment of the church. If you're a pastor, what he has to say about pastoral ministry in book four is just wonderful. He says things there that I've never read anywhere else. He's so edifying and profitable. Okay, one of the things he says, I just one, but this isn't the main one. This is just a freebie, okay? No extra for this. He talks about the problem of people who come to church and say, I'm smarter than my pastor. And they're right. Like, they're actually, in some ways, more gifted perhaps than their pastor. But he says, you know, God calls that pastor there for you, and maybe one of the reasons why he's given you the pastor he has is to humble you and to teach you to honor God's will in giving you this man, and your job is to pull from that everything that you can. He's got far more edifying things to say, but that's just one of many things. Well, the big thing he does in the section on the church is he talks about the sacraments, really works out an understanding of the Lord's Supper that's more helpful than what Zwingli or Luther have done, but he also writes about church government. And he says, you know, this whole thing about does the Pope have the most authority in the church or do church councils have the most authority? He says, it's really neither of those things. God has set up a church government that doesn't have a hierarchy beginning with the Pope and working all the way down. No, Jesus is the head of the church. And he has appointed rulers or overseers who are the same thing, and they're all on the same level. And each church needs these things. They need these people. And the churches should be calling their own pastors and elders who will collectively govern their churches. And then they will also get together to govern other churches as well. And he sets up a form of government persuasively from the scriptures that is not ripe for all the abuses and the problems of the medieval church. It's a system that eventually gets known by the name of Presbyterianism. There's enough room around the edges that there are different sort of shapes in which Presbyterianism develops. But this basic idea of a non-hierarchical government in which Christians have input, in which elders work together, is one of the things that we're thankful for, and it emerges from the institutes of the Christian religion. Now, there are all kinds of other sort of supporting texts, right? So you've got the institutes, but then you've got the actual form of government that the church in Geneva uses. You know, the one helps to explain the other, and so on. You've also got the way in which they worship, and you can see what he says about worship, and then you can see how the church in Geneva did it. So there's other texts around the institutes that help kind of flesh out what he does there. But what Calvin has to say about the church is truly astonishing. And in fact, he ends up that this book is longer than any two of the other books put together. He has so much to say about the church and the sacraments and the ministry and so on. So wonderful, you know, even reading a couple pages of the institutes a day. Over the next few years, just kind of adding it to your morning devotions, not replacing the Bible, adding, is a wonderful way to grow as a Christian. All right. Calvin and the recovery of true theology.